Let's get our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 14. Please stand as I read this for us. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Starting in verse 1, Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding countries. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Y'all can have a seat. God, you have given us a supernatural resource. Every single, if we could have access to something supernatural, we would say, yes, give me that. That sounds like a benefit. And you have said, I've already granted you that gift. The Bible is supernatural. You go so far as to say that even if someone were to rise from the dead, it wouldn't be as good as the active and living Word of God. So help us to receive it as such this morning. And help it to impact our lives and make it fruitful for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. On October 16th, 1950, a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis sent four children to a dangerous, dangerous place called Narnia. Narnia was supposed to be a place of joy. It was supposed to be a place of delight, but it had become an oppressive place. Dark, cold, a place where it was all... And speaking of Christmas, Santa Claus makes a cameo appearance in this place. But it's not what you think. Santa shows up to give these four small children weapons. Deadly weapons. So that they can wage war against an evil witch. And I know what you're thinking, that sounds highly inappropriate. It seems risky, and I think we can all agree it does not sound safe. Doesn't sound safe. And I want you all to know, I don't want to alarm you, so I want to tell you right at the outset, the kids pull it off. The kids are fine. They defeat the witch, and they help restore hope to a society living in darkness. They bring light and hope to a dark place. So deep breath, be relieved. The kids are still alive. They survive. And I also want you to know that C.S. Lewis just kept on doing this. He kept on sending these kids into that very dangerous place. Time after time after time sends kids into dangerous situations in Narnia. So for example, 1 year later, October 1951, he sent those kids back to Narnia to fight against this poisonous guy named King Miraz. Very despicable, very evil guy. And the kids had to get involved in another war. And he just kept on doing it. 1952, he sends kids back to be involved in a perilous nautical mission. And they have to fight sea serpents. And one of the children even becomes a dragon for a while. It's very, very risky stuff. In 1953, he sends kids back for what I would call a dangerous spelunking mission. I mean, just over and over again, he does this. And it's really similar to what God is doing all throughout the book of Acts. All throughout the book, God puts his people, who he refers to as children, as sheep, vulnerable, vulnerable people, sends them into perilous places. So, for example, all throughout the book of Acts, we find God's people in prison. Sometimes they are in the midst of rioting cities. Sometimes out on the open sea. Sometimes shipwrecked. Sometimes they find themselves on strange islands where poisonous snakes are hiding in the firewood. And you reach down to grab a piece of firewood and the snake bites you. This happens. This is historical fact. God puts people in those types of situations. He puts them in the midst of angry mobs sometimes. And the most customary dangerous place God seems to be deploying his people, and specifically Paul and Barnabas, is the synagogues. This is one of the most dangerous places God consistently sends people. So in verse 1, we see Paul and Barnabas arrive in this city called Iconium, and their first stop is the Jewish synagogue. Now, just like Narnia, the synagogues are supposed to be places of joy. That's God's design for the temple and the synagogue. It's supposed to be a place where you enjoy God. You have a robust, enjoyable relationship with the God of mercy. That's what God wants. But they have become oppressive places. Places of legalism and pretense and drudgery. And just like the Pevensey kids, Paul and Barnabas are sent into these dangerous places to offer something good. They're gospel smugglers. They smuggle the good news into these dark, oppressive, gloomy environments. And their work is not safe. They encounter a lot of hostility on a regular basis. Their work is not safe as gospel smugglers, but it is good. It's not safe, but it's very, very good. And this theme of hostility and peril, it's predominantly perpetuated by the synagogue society. So if you glance down later in chapter 14, do this, glance down at verse 19, you see that it's not just that this Jewish community in Iconium is hostile to Paul and Barnabas while they're in the city. Once they leave, these synagogue people will follow them around. They'll chase them all over the place in order to persecute them. So maybe you think that Paul and Barnabas would therefore steer clear of the synagogues because they're clearly not very safe environments. But Paul and Barnabas don't steer clear. They don't play it safe. They go into these perilous places. And this is a big point of tension for us. This is a concern. This is a big point where we have some friction with God, you could say. This question of safety. It's caused a lot of friction between us and God. So, for example, back when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and he brings them out into the wilderness, the Israelites say, "This isn't safe. The wilderness is a very dangerous, unsafe place to be." The Israelites argued with God. They complained against God. They even accused God multiple times of attempting to murder them. That's how unsafe they feel in the wilderness. They say things like, "It would be better if we went back to Egypt." Admittedly, it wasn't good. Yes, we were slaves in Egypt, but it was safe. We had a steady, reliable way to access food, for example. They even go into detail. They say, "We had cucumbers and free fish and garlic and onions." They say, we had a safe, predictable situation in slavery. It's not good. Slavery's not good, but it's safe. It's familiar. It's what we know. And we all have this problem. We often opt for things that are not good, but they're safe. It's what we know. So maybe the biggest, most obvious example of this for most of us is people-pleasing. This is why we people-please. It's not good, but it's safe. If you please people, then they won't abandon you. Then they won't be upset with you. They won't cancel you. If you simply go along with people, even if you don't actually agree with them, then you will get along with people, right? If you don't like conflict, and many of us don't, then the safest thing to do is just try to please people. If there are negative things or unhealthy things about the people you hang out with, then just pretend not to notice. Don't bring it up. It's not safe. So for example, what would be the safest way to tell the story of a guy like King David? He's one of the most famous people in the Bible. And if you went to one of these synagogue communities and you talked about David, just mentioning the name of David, the synagogue society would say, "Yes, David, we love David." Right? Isn't the symbol for the Jewish nation, the Star of David? We love David. He's our guy. He's the primary celebrity. He's the man we all adore. So what would be the safest way to tell the story of David if you were writing the story of David? Well, you talk about how David was a man after God's own heart. We read that in the Bible. So you talk a lot about how he was a genuinely good guy who had the heart of God, and he was honorable, and he was very brave. We see stories in the Bible about how brave David was. He was very courageous. He was successful. He had a lot of military success. Okay, all of that's true. What about the shameful stuff? What about the really despicable stuff? And if you ask the synagogue society, what should we do with that stuff? They'd say, don't talk about it. Censor that stuff. Avoid bringing up that stuff. And here's the friction. Paul, we know from the book of Acts, and we know from his many letters, he doesn't shy away from talking very honestly about all the stuff, good or bad. If there's stuff that's shameful, if there's wretched stuff or despicable stuff, Paul, he's the type of guy who will be very blunt about that stuff. He'll communicate very honestly and very openly. And if he needs to confront someone, we know especially from his letter to the church in Galatia, he will do it. And he will do it in a way that definitely won't feel comfortable. At a minimum, it's going to make us all feel pretty awkward. So Paul, he goes into these synagogue communities and he wants to offer the gospel, the good news, which involves and includes the truth. And this is really distasteful to the synagogue community because they have promised themselves something completely opposite of what Paul's offering. The chief doctrine of the synagogue is, in a word, it's decorum. It's this emphasis on etiquette, outward surface etiquette. Not the heart, but what are the external things that you can see and measure about people? They don't want to be bothered by any deep truths, especially if those deep truths involve dirty details and despicable stuff. They have curated a choreographed life. And you could show up to the synagogue and you could look decent and you could interact with other people who look really decent and respectable and you really flatter each other and you could sit and listen to a very technical and technically accurate sermon that tastefully avoids any talk of awkwardness or earthiness, and everybody gets on board with this social script. And we all learn the language of etiquette and gentility. And above all, the synagogue community has vowed to feel secure by following the rules. This is the life they have promised themselves. which leads to this second point, the poisonous promise. Verse 2 talks about how the unbelieving Jews, they stir up the Gentiles, the people listening to Paul and Barnabas, and they poisoned their minds, it says, that poisoned the minds of these people against Paul and Barnabas. Now, simply put, Paul and Barnabas, they are offering freedom. We talked about this last week when we looked at Paul's sermon. Paul mentions freedom from the law of Moses, this enslaving idea that you have to perform the law of God given through Moses, and it's up to you in your sufficiency to perform the law and to achieve the standard of God, and if you don't, God's holiness is going to get you. And that was oppressive. That was a burden that people couldn't bear. And so we all got good at sort of faking and pretending and living these pretentious lives. And Paul wants to free people from that. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, we want to offer you the good news. The gospel is that you have freedom from status based on rule keeping. That was never God's intention. That you think you would be loved by God because you performed adequately. We want to give you freedom from this choreographed cordiality. You know, the thing that Jesus chastises the Pharisees for, where he says, you show up and there's this choreographed cordiality and you greet each other and y'all wear these nice clothes and some of you get special seating. And no, we want to be free from that. All of those shallow interactions with God and with others, we want to set you free from that. And we want to set you free from this paradigm of fear and safety. Living in this way where you're ruled by fear, and so you almost always opt to play it safe in life. And the poisonous promise of the synagogue is the exact opposite. According to Jesus, who was running the synagogue? Who were the leaders of the synagogue? Well, according to Jesus, it was Satan's sons. He says this in John 8. He says, you are of your father, the devil. He says this to the religious leaders, the men in charge of the temple and the synagogue. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and it is your will to do your father's desires. In Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Jesus uses this expression, synagogue of Satan. That's how Jesus talks about it. So let's go back and let's think about the first scene in the Bible where Satan is offering the poisonous promise in the Garden of Eden. He's talking to Eve. What can we notice about that interaction between Satan and Eve? It's all about fear and this insidious promise of safety. So number one, Satan comes to Eve and he says, aren't you afraid that you're missing out? That's what he calls her attention to, right? He says, look at this tree that you're allegedly forbidden to partake of. It's beautiful. This tree is beautiful and it's desirable to make you wise. So aren't you afraid that by not partaking of it, you're missing out? And Satan, I imagine him saying, and aren't you supposed to be like God? Aren't you made in the image of God? So wouldn't you feel better? Wouldn't it make you wiser? And then you would be more like God. It's an insidious promise. Fear, aren't you afraid that this benefit that is available to you, you might be missing it? And so the safest route would be to partake of this thing that God allegedly said you weren't supposed to partake of. That's the poisonous promise recipe. You create concern, you activate fear, and then you offer safety. And you offer something that sounds sensible. That's the formula. And you can see it all throughout history. You can see it all throughout history. Make people afraid of something. Make them concerned. And then start offering options for caution and safety. And you can get people to do all kinds of stuff. And that's what the synagogue leaders did with the community in their day. That's what they did, even using the Bible. So for example, they would take books like Leviticus, okay? And the synagogue leaders would say, okay, Leviticus, obviously it's full of laws, right? Any sensible person would look at Leviticus and recognize it's full of laws, lots of rules, lots of regulations for sacrifices, and it's scary. If you read through Leviticus, it's obviously very scary because God's holiness is deadly. So if you don't do the law and the sacrificial rule precisely right, you might die. It's there. It's in the book of Leviticus. God's holiness is very intense. It's deadly serious business. So we will keep you safe, they said, by teaching you to get really good at the rules. Knowing the rules in all the technical, precise, very accurate kinds of ways, and then living in accordance with the rules and doing the rules and performing the rules. And it sounds sensible. That sounds very sensible. And that poisonous promise is what actually prevented them from seeing God when he showed up in their midst. And he stood right in front of them. And so the synagogue leaders, when they saw God in the flesh, and he was out in the grain fields, for example, on the Sabbath, plucking heads of grain, they would go to God and they would say, "You're breaking the rules. You're breaking the Sabbath, the law of God. You should be more cautious on the Sabbath." That's what they would say to God. The synagogue society would say, you know, the Sabbath is all about fear and caution. And some of you have grown up in the church your whole lives, and you would say, yeah, there were moments in my life where that's how it felt. Be really careful what you do on the Sabbath. You'd be afraid and then live with caution. Fear and caution. Fear and caution. That's the paradigm. But then what does Jesus say? He says, no, guys, the Sabbath is a gift. You weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a present for you. That's exactly what he said. It's a gift. It's about enjoying God. And Jesus would say, and I should know because I am God. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I invented it as a way for us to enjoy each other. And you guys are poisoning it with this fear and caution approach to life. And then Jesus would say things like, y'all need to go back and reread your Bibles. And you need to go and learn what it really means. He would say this to people who had read the Bible and who had arrived at esteemed places of status, and they were regarded as Bible experts. And Jesus had the audacity to say to them, no, you need to go back and learn what it really means. You need to go back and reread Leviticus, and you need to realize that the main point of that book is that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. That's a direct quote from Jesus. Let's go and learn the main point of the Torah. And I'll go ahead and tell you what the main point is. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You think the point of Leviticus is, look at all these sacrifices and rules, and we need to get really good at doing these sacrifices. That's the point. And Jesus says, no, the point is you can't fulfill the law of God. I was inundating you with all this impossible sounding stuff so that you would realize that y'all can't do it. And then you would desperately cling to me because I'm going to come and fulfill it for you. And I'm going to give my life for you so that you'll be forgiven for all the ways you've fallen short. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what should dominate and define your life. You shouldn't be ruled by fear. You should be ruled and governed by the gospel. And Jesus was very audacious about this. He was very provocative in the way he pushed people to see this, and he was very persistent about this. And Paul and Barnabas are following Jesus in this persistence. That's our third point, persistent planting. So it says in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas remained a long time in this danger zone. It says that there's this hostility. There are these people who are antagonistic toward them. And so you'd think that it would say, and then they got out of town as soon as they could. But that's not what it says. It says they encountered this danger and they remained a long time, speaking boldly, smuggling the gospel into this community and bringing in the good news and working with the people who are genuinely receptive for long enough to where you have this impression that it's really taking root. The Pevensey kids, when they go to Narnia, you know, they don't just go for the battle against the White Witch. They stay for a long time. They don't stay forever, but they stay long enough to get a sense that they have sown seeds of hope and that those seeds have landed in good soil so that the seeds can grow. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. Anybody who's ever planted a garden, you know you got to be intentional with it. If you really want a garden, you can't just take a pack of tomato seeds and just chuck them out your window. Maybe we'll get some tomatoes. No, that's not going to work, right? I mean, you got to go out there, okay, find a relatively sunny spot on your property, and you got to till up the soil, and then you've got to put the seeds in the soil and make sure it's getting the sun, it's getting water, because you want it to grow. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're saying, we want the gospel seeds to land in good soil, and we want to work with people who are receptive so that it will take root and it will bear fruit. In verse 3, garden metaphor, it says, God bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. I would invite you to think of the signs and wonders like fertilizer. You know, there's this product called Miracle-Gro. There are probably other really good fertilizers, but there's literally a product called Miracle-Gro. Now, you don't need Miracle-Gro. You don't need, like, additional fertilizers. But you'll take them if you can get them, right? And that's what God's signs and wonders are like. They're not absolutely necessary. You don't have to have miraculous healings and people speaking in other languages instantly and without any previous study. But God sometimes provides those things to help with the growth. And man, that's a good thing to want. You should want signs and wonders. It's an amazing thing to receive this benefit. You'll take it if you can get it, but you don't absolutely have to have it. Just to get you appropriately excited about the signs and wonders, I want to invite you to read a book. It's called Fire Road. It's the story of Kim Fonti. She's the girl in this very famous picture from the Vietnam War, running down the road, black and white picture, and she's running down this dirt road, no clothes because her clothes were burned off by a napalm bombing. And she miraculously survives this. She was burned so severely. And even how she was found and taken to a hospital is without a doubt a miracle. And how she was helped at the hospital was nothing short of miraculous. And it just, there's all these examples in this story of how God is working in Kim's life, and even more personal and profound in her life than those physical miracles is when she starts learning about Jesus. And there's this point in her life where she wants to leave with her, I think it's a fiance at the time, an eventual husband. She wants to flee communist Vietnam. She wants to flee. And so they come up with some story about why they need to leave the country for a while, but their agenda is to leave and never come back. But the communists, they're tenacious. They'll keep tabs on you. And so they don't really have a plan. And I can't go into all the details because I don't remember them. And it would take too much time. But if you read this book, it is wild. Like the series of events, just unprecedented signs and wonders in her life. And God working with her to help her escape. And ultimately working in her life to just have a relationship with her and show her the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal story. So we'll take it if we can get it. We'll take the fertilizer. We'll take the signs and wonders. And God's saying, I'm providing that because I want the gospel to take root in these cities where Paul and Barnabas are preaching. But we need to clarify, the signs and wonders, they're never the main thing. Jesus actually goes out of his way to make this point. In Luke chapter 10, he had sent out his disciples to preach about the kingdom, and he had given them the ability to perform signs and wonders. And the disciples come back to Jesus, and they're saying, Jesus, it was incredible. We used this gift that you gave us to do these miracles, and it was incredible. We've never experienced anything like this. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. He's not trying to discourage them, but he's trying to clarify for them that the miracles are never the main thing. They're great, but they're not the main thing. And Jesus says, I need to insist that you do not rejoice in the miraculous gifts that you've been given. But instead, you need to rejoice in this marvelous fact that God wants to be merciful to sinners. He wants to seek and save people who are lost, and then he wants to write their names in his book of salvation. So if you're looking for something to get really excited about and to rejoice in the fact that you're miracles. And so, for example, in keeping with that point, when Paul and Barnabas move on from Iconium and they head to Lystra and Derbe in verses 5 through 7, Luke, the writer of Acts, he does not mention signs and wonders. He doesn't emphasize them. He just says they continue to do what? They continue to preach the good news. That's the main thing that Paul and Barnabas are smuggling into these communities and offering the people who are hungry for it. And in verse 4, it mentions that essentially, people will respond to the good news in one of two ways. And this is where I want to land the plane and just very personally and practically invite you to think about this. How do you hear and receive the good news? Because there's only one of two ways to do it. You will either know about the good news, and you might even be able to explain it and talk about it very intelligently. And yet all the while you might be clinging to the poisonous promise of caution and safety, governed by fear and seeking the most safe path, the most cautious approach. Or you will embrace the good news as true freedom, and it will set you free, and you will use your freedom to joyfully follow God into whatever perilous place he might be calling you. And I don't know what that is for each and every one of you individually, but I know that God does that kind of thing. I see that all throughout Scripture. I see that in the Old Testament when God calls Abraham to leave everything that's familiar to him and go out by faith. I see that with Moses when he's feeling safe in the land of Midian. And as an 80-year-old man, God says, okay, I have a mission for you. You're going to go to Egypt and you're going to lead the slaves out of slavery. And, you know, Moses is not a huge fan of that plan when he first hears it. All throughout the Bible, I see God doing this. He's saying, I want to lead you in ways that won't feel safe to you. But I want you to understand that the invitation is not just to do something dangerous, but to experience the joy of the Lord as he leads you in those ways. Because it's the way of freedom. It's the way of true confidence in Christ and experiencing how God will do what he says, how he'll perfect his power even when you feel vulnerable and weak. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for your word. I thank you specifically for this long extended study of the book of Acts. I've read this book before, but as we make our way slowly through this book, it's resonating with me in new ways and in ways that I feel to be fruitful. And I pray that you would be doing that through this book, the book of Acts, but any other book of the Bible. They're all active and living. Whatever it is that any of these folks are reading on any given day, I pray that the gospel would come through and it would germinate in our hearts and it would grow, and that we would be more and more set free and more confident and joyful as a result. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.